What is God like? A moral monster? Santa Claus with a halo, of course. More intellectual, he's an opiate for the masses. He's a really nice idea. The ultimate ambassador for the Peace Corps. What is God like? Americans often like to appeal to the shrine of the Founding Fathers to answer those kinds of questions. Greg Frazier argued in a book published this year called The Religious Beliefs of America's Founding Fathers that America's founders viewed God through the lens of what he calls theistic rationalism. This means that America's founding is not as secular as the ACLU wants us to believe, but neither is it as thoroughgoing evangelical as the religious right wants us to believe either. According to Frazier, the founders viewed God neither from the perspective of an atheist nor as a deist. They did believe in God, but their belief, Frazier says, combined elements of natural religion, Protestantism, and reason, with reason the decisive element. I suspect that view of the divine, saying God is like that, would resonate with many of us today, especially the last part, with reason being the decisive element. How are we to know what God is like? Is what God is like worth telling anyone? But friends, that's what Advent and Christmas season is all about, what we've been trying to celebrate here this morning. God is actually on a mission this time of year to reveal who he is and what he's like. Christmas time is a reminder. Missions is the purpose of the incarnation. The babe in a manger is the Father's final declaration of war against our sin. God steps out from the shadows, steps out from behind the curtains, and we see him as he is in the babe in a manger. And our call as followers of Christ is to be on mission with God by revealing his mighty deeds and his acts so that people trust him. That's what God is up to in December. So we'll think this morning about what God is like, and we'll get an insider's perspective to that question. And this is not just any person. This is a person destined to be one of the greatest kings in the ancient Near East, but this soon-to-be king is on the run. He's hiding out in a cave to avoid death. Would you locate with me a book in the Christian Old Testament, a book called Psalms, specifically Psalm 57. Psalm 57, which is in the first half of the Christian Bible called the Old Testament, Psalm 57. We took time to remember last week that Psalm 57 as part of a five-volume collection of 150 psalms bound for us together in one giant volume. We have no inspired tunes for these lyrics, or for any lyrics for that matter, but we know they were intended to be used as part of the corporate praise of God's people. Psalm 57 comes in volume 2 of this five-volume collection. And that's significant because, as we observed last week, the theme of book 2 of this five-volume collection is the exaltation and deliverance of God's king, the establishment of God's king. So this morning, that's what we'll look at, a king who's established. Notice first, if you have a copy of the Christian scripture in Psalm 57, there is a small inscription that sets the context to this psalm. We'll start reading there with that little inscription, and then we'll read this entire psalm celebrating one of God's kings. This is what Holy Scripture says. To the choir master, according to the tune, Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. This song divides into two parts with a refrain at the end of each stanza. Stanza 1, you can see there, verses 1 to 4, then the refrain in verse 5, and then stanza 2, verses 6 to 10, and then you'll notice the refrain again, verses 5 and 11 divide up the stanza and provide us with the repeated refrain. Whatever Psalm 57 is about, then, is colored by that refrain in verse 5 and verse 11. A refrain that's a plea not just for God to be exalted in David's own life, who wrote these words, but a refrain for God to be exalted over all the earth. That's quite a goal for a song, for his music. May your glory fill the earth. But this plea for universal exaltation, that's the overall theme, that for universal exaltation, the whole earth, but this plea for universal praise and universal exaltation begins with a personal plea, a plea that comes from a fearful, anxious heart in distress. The end of verse 1 tells us that David writes this psalm while undergoing a storm of destruction. So Psalm 57 then takes us from a plea of personal deliverance to universal praise. That's our heading. That's our title this morning. A plea for personal deliverance and universal praise and exaltation. So let's look first as this great King David makes his plea for personal deliverance, stanza 1 of this song, verses 1 to 4. We noticed it already, but call to mind again the backstory of this song. That little inscription tells us that David is on the run from a jealous king named Saul. David wasn't the king yet, he was soon to be, but as oft happens with the person in power, the current king, Saul, is filled with envy. He's already tried to impale David by hurling a javelin towards him the last time David stood in the royal court. Now he's personally hunting David down like a wild animal. And this soon-to-be king is cowering in a cave. How embarrassing and demeaning. If you want to take things up a level, David is actually on the run because of God. God chose David to be the next king. And now David is on the run because of God's choice. Sometimes the most painful, disillusioning moments of our life occur when we're clearly following God and it takes us to cowering with fear and embarrassment. Maybe that's you this morning. Trusting God has not led to the fulfillment of your dreams, but to the nightmare of being in the cave. What should you think now about God? What is he really like now? Well, this psalm from King David teaches us how to think and feel about God in those times. Songwriters often dedicate their songs or name their tunes. And in this case, David calls his tune in the inscription, "Do Not Destroy," which gives us a window into his emotional life. His life is under the threat of death, and he gives birth to this tune from the womb of his fear. And this tune shows up in other psalms as well, which tells us that fear and anxiety can be a common, recurring experience of God's people. It also tells us there's nothing wrong with using the same tune for multiple texts. That's what David does with this one. If the psalm from last week opened with the noise of celebration, this one opens with the noise of sorrow. Verse 1, escaping from David's lips is the plaintive cry, "Be merciful to me, God." But once is not enough. He's doubled over with sorrow and trouble, so he cries again, "Be merciful to me." You've been there, haven't you? So low and broken in your spirit, so battered, that all you can do is kind of mumble to God, and all that you have the strength to say is, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me." God is opposed to vain repetition, but he is not against the desperate, faith-filled, repetitious cries of his confused and hurting children. Be merciful. Be merciful. What is God like? From this opening cry, we learn two things about God. First, he is a God who hears our prayers. God is not deaf, so he cannot hear. Neither is he unwilling, so that he will not hear. And just as the slightest noise of a newborn awakens the new parent, so the slightest noise escaping from us stirs God toward us. The most obvious things about God are often the easiest to forget. God hears our prayer. The second thing we learn from this opening cry is that, well, God is merciful. Two times. Be merciful. Be merciful. God's mercy can certainly refer to his pity, his tenderness towards those in need. Friends, it's true, God is always the most offended person by our sins, but he is always the most moved by mercy at our sinful condition as well. God's mercy can also refer to his withholding of something that we actually deserve something, but God chooses to hold it back. That's mercy. And David knows enough about himself. He knows he's not a righteous person. His only hope in this situation is that God will be merciful. Have pity on me and treat me in a way that I do not deserve to be treated. In a moment, David will even sing for God to send his steadfast love and faithfulness. David knows that at the center is a God who is full of mercy, a God who actually is mercy. Now, beloved, that means that whatever is happening to David the king or to you this morning is not because God is angry with you in some level. We're so superstitious about God. If things are going well, God must be happy with me. If things are going poorly, God must be mad at me. But God knows David is not like that. God is a merciful Father, full of pity, regularly holding back from us what we deserve. You hear Cooper's words, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are about to break with mercy on your head." God hears our prayers. God is merciful. But the next phrase of verse 1 tells us something else about God. God is also, 57:1, God is a refuge. Twice, David pleads with God to be who he is, merciful. And now twice, David confesses that God be what he is, a refuge. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. For in you my soul takes refuge. Two times. And you'll notice that in the middle of verse 1, the phrase begins with a for. For in you, I be merciful to me, for in you I take refuge. That shows us that the reason David is asking for mercy is not because he is good, but because he knows God to be good. In other words, the argument isn't like this: God be merciful to me because I have been doing so well lately. God be merciful to me, and I promise to make it up to you later. Instead, he says, be merciful to me, for you are my only hope for mercy and refuge. You see, friends, beneath every sin, it doesn't matter what it is a desire to be your own Savior. Whether you're secular or religious. Often religious people, it's true, are the guiltiest of all of this kind of self-righteousness. But listen to Jesus Christ. He says, I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but the unrighteous. Jesus means, unless you see yourself as full of self-righteousness and therefore unrighteous before God, you can never be healed. Jesus says again, I came not to heal those who are well, but to heal those who are sick. By that he means, unless you see yourself, not someone else, unless you see yourself as sick, you can never be healed. That's what it means in part. God is your refuge. You are in great need. He is your only hope, your only source of significance and security. And unless you locate your hope in Him as your refuge, you can never have peace, a right relationship with God. You see, David's word confronts all of us, not just to say, well, man, David must have been pretty low if he needed a refuge. The point is, all of us need a refuge. Stop pretending that you're okay. You're not okay. No Christian is doing okay. We're being upheld by God's power. That's how not okay and close to death we are. We need a refuge. You're not okay. You need God's mercy, and until you admit that you need God's mercy, that you're sick, that you're not righteous, you're in a far worse position than hiding out in some forgotten cave. You need a refuge, and God is the refuge. In the second line, David tells us the kind of refuge he's thinking about. It's not the refuge of a cave, it's the imagery of a bird providing refuge under her wings for her frightened young. Saul has unleashed a storm of destruction. David humbles himself. He needs a place to hide, and he does so under the refuge of God's wings. What a beautiful image, isn't it? It's a familiar image of God in the Old Testament, God gathering up His children under His wings to protect them. He takes the assault, and His children are safe. There's even an old hymn like that, isn't there? Under His wings I am safely abiding. Though the night deepens and tempests are wild, still I can trust Him. I know He will keep me, He has redeemed me, and I am His child. Under His wings, There will I hide till life's trials are over, sheltered, protected. No evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe under evermore under his wings. And running to God for refuge, crowding underneath of him for refuge, is no bother to God. You know, it's not like your kids who wake you up in the middle of the night hopping into bed because they're afraid, and you have little compassion on them at that moment as they wake you from slumber. God is not like that when we run to him for protection. Who can read these words and not think of Jesus Christ himself, who near the end of his own life on earth looked upon Jerusalem and wept, saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I longed to gather you under my wings." Now, if God is described in the Old Testament as hiding Jerusalem, his people, under his wings, and Jesus Christ is claiming to do the same, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus is our final refuge, our final source of protection. David knows God hears prayer. David knows that God is merciful. David knows that God is his only refuge. And in verse 2, David knows God is sovereign. He addresses him, look at the beginning of verse 2, "I cry out to you, God Most High." That's the name for God we saw last week in Psalm 47. It reminds us that God is not just over the religious nice people. God is sovereign over the enemies in our life. He is sovereign over people trying to ruin our reputation, even take our life. Saul is not the Most High. President Obama is not the Most High. The Supreme Court is not the Most High. God, you, not Saul, are the Most High God. Your kingdom rules over all, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When I hear David address God as the Most High, it reminds me of how Jesus taught us to pray. Pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." God is our Father, but he's our sovereign Father who has absolute power over the souls in our life. Deep in the heart of every Christian is the impulse to acknowledge God is Most High and he reigns over all. Right after he celebrates God's sovereignty, notice that David then celebrates God's personal nature. God is sovereign, but he's also personal. Look at the rest of verse 2. "I cry out to God, Most High, who fulfills his purposes for me." Some Christians grow anxious because they fail to believe that God is fully sovereign over events in their life. Some Christians grow anxious because they fail to remember that God is personal. To those people who have no problem viewing God as sovereign and utterly transcendent, God comes across as an austere father. Really harsh, really in control, but no one you ever approach and you certainly never question. That can leave you feeling hollow, scarred, and scared in approaching God. But that's not how the Bible portrays God at all. He is powerful, but he's very personal. He's the Most High God. Now listen, who fulfills his purposes for me. Not for the world, for me. That means, like David, we must not see the suffering in our life as a sign of his fatherly displeasure, but a sign of his fatherly pleasure in us. Beloved, what does the Scripture say? The Lord loves those whom he disciplines. David knows that. He knows that God is not simply in control over the suffering in his life, but that he's personally involved. He's personally overseeing the suffering in his life so that it brings about God's good purposes for him. He fulfills his purposes, for me. The missed job, the broken relationship, the colicky baby, actually a part of God fulfilling his personal purposes for you. I think it was Thomas Watson who wrote an entire book, The Mystery of Providence, based off a verse like this. And everywhere in my life, I see he fulfills his purposes for me. For little old me, yes, he fulfills his purposes for me. And that means two things. One, according to David's experience in Psalm 57, suffering is one of the ways a good, all-wise Father fulfills his purposes for you. That's a big part of the psalm. David recognizes he's not the victim of a series of unfortunate events. He's not the victim of impersonal forces set in motion by God long ago who now just watches it all unwind. David's suffering is part of the mysterious fulfillment of God's plans for him. The shadow of death is just as much a part of God's working in his life as is the green pasture. The second thing this means is that our ultimate hope is not that God will keep us from suffering, but that he will keep us as we suffer. Beloved, it's normal for Christians to suffer. It's normal for Christians to be lied about. It's normal for Christians to endure unexplainable loss. It's normal for Christians to be confused about God's providence. It's normal to suffer as a Christian. If Christ's life ended in slander and suffering, do you think you should expect something more than your Savior? But it's also normal. It's normal for Christians to reply just like David, "In you my soul takes refuge." In you. Not the circumstances disappearing. God, you don't come to God because of what God will do for you. You come to God because he's God, your refuge. David's hope is not that you will get me out of this cave. Not this cave itself is not his hope. God is my refuge. He is my hope. But I know that this suffering is part of his loving plans to fulfill his purposes for me. He will not keep you from suffering, but he will keep you as you suffer. He is my refuge. Now, if that truth doesn't awaken the kind of stiffening of our backbone and deepening our hope in grace, then hardship is one of the things God uses to fulfill his purposes for me, then we could be paralyzed by actual pain or by potential pain from saying or doing something hard for God. If we cannot see that God is a better refuge than anything else in life, then our life will be hindered at points. Following God is not always safe, but God himself is always safe. He's the refuge. Maybe you've heard, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. But I want you to listen to the testimony of a veteran missionary to Colombia, South America, who explains through his experience and personal Bible study that he says, "I think we need to modify that saying." Here's what he writes. I think part of this is on the front of your order of worship. He writes, "The most fulfilling, joyful, and peaceful place to be is in the center of God's will. But it is not necessarily the safest." This is not heresy unless we measure orthodoxy by conformity to cliches rather than scripture. This is biblical realism. He continues, "It seems to me that the Bible is full of examples of God's people often, not occasionally, being placed in unsafe, uncomfortable, dangerous situations. And most prayers in Scripture focus not on the personal safety and benefit of believers, but on the power, majesty, testimony, and victory of God over His and our enemies. The Lord calls us to obedience in spite of the costs, not to personal comfort and safety." Then he adds, "Here's how I often tell people to pray for us. I ask that you focus not so much on our safety as on our faithfulness in whatever circumstances our sovereign God might call us to minister." This is not to say that safety is unimportant for God's servants. He says, "I do not advocate foolish and irresponsible risk-taking." However, biblical reality dictates that there are indeed times in which God will lead us into the valley of the shadow of death, where our prayer needs to be for faithfulness as reflections of His light and saltiness in this needy world. Do you see, beloved? Just trying to pick maybe a lock that maybe we have on the way God acts, that our ultimate hope is not that God will keep us from suffering. He never promises that. But He will keep us faithful, eternally safe as we suffer. David makes his plea in distress because he knows God hears his prayer. He knows God is merciful. He knows God is sovereign. He knows God is personal. He fulfills His purposes for me, even as I suffer. And finally, in this stanza, David teaches us God does save us, even from the worst circumstances. Look at verse 3. "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness." Steadfast love and faithfulness are pictured here as the search and rescue party, dispatched by God to fight through the wall of enemies and to bring David home. He will send them out. It reminds me, the words in the original are a little different, but it reminds me of the end of Psalm 23. David says, "Surely goodness and mercy will chase me down all the days of my life. Not even the isolation of a cave, not even the madness of a king can separate you from God's steadfast love and His faithfulness. Even there, His love and faithfulness will track you down and find you." But there's more here. Because if we're familiar with the Old Testament scripture, we know that one of the most fundamental descriptions of God's character in the Old Testament revolves around the phrases at the end of verse 3, steadfast love and faithfulness. Exodus 34 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. Moses is talking with God and he says, "Unless you go with me and unless you show me your glory and reveal to me who you are, I won't go a step more with these people until you show me who you are and you show me your glory." God replies in Exodus 34:6, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" You heard that, didn't you? When you ask God, "God, what are you like? Tell me what your glory is like." He says, "I'm mercy. I'm grace. I'm love. I'm faithfulness. All three of those concepts, grace, steadfast love, faithfulness, all three of those descriptors of God show up in Psalm 57. And therefore, when David is asking for God to send out His steadfast love and faithfulness, David is asking, in a sense, God, would you mind showing up yourself? You are steadfast love and faithfulness. Would you come down and save me? And in the sweep of redemptive history, God does show up, doesn't He? In John 1, these same two terms, steadfast love and faithfulness, show up again. The glory that Moses longed to see, God told him about. But the glory that Moses longed to see, God has shown us. For we read, the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Hear the words, Jesus is full of grace and truth. New Testament terms, He is full of steadfast love and faithfulness, grace and truth. Jesus is the incarnation of God. David's prayer, therefore, ultimately for God Himself to show up as steadfast love and faithfulness, is fulfilled by that babe lying in a manger who is full of grace and truth. He has been sent from heaven by God to save us, even as David cries. But thinking this way, that God hears prayer, that He's merciful, that He's sovereign, that He's personal, that He saves us in Christ, is not something we can think about one time and expect the anxieties to kind of go away. Look what happens in verse 4. David is right back to thinking again about the painful circumstances of his life. He pictures his enemies as lions and fiery beasts whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And anyone who has been the object of a kind of verbal terrorism, which is what slander is, knows the agony of David's words. Saul's spear is sharp, but his words are sharper. You can only kill a person once, but you can slay him again and again with your words. We see in the first stanza, David is fighting back against his fears by reminding himself what God is like. But even as David is praying and singing, his anxiety has snuck back in, this time from a different angle. And we learn that fighting fear, pleas for deliverance, are not one-time crisis moment, walk the aisle type events. When faced with the presence of repeated opposition, which will come, biblical faith repeatedly believes. David's song is a realistic picture of our battle against fear with persistent faith in God as our refuge. And that's where the refrain comes in verse 5. David's heart surges towards this. This is the only thing he knows to say next. Oh God, if there is injustice in my life, there must be injustice elsewhere. So be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let justice be done. Let your glory be over all the earth. Be exalted in my suffering, over my enemies, and let the glory of your steadfast love be experienced by the entire earth. That's how it often goes. Suffering in your own life leads you to plead with God to fix the suffering in everyone's life. Be exalted, O God. Let your glory fill the earth. Is that the plea of your life as you suffer? As you go to work tomorrow? As you buy Christmas presents? As you make cold calls, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory fill the earth. And so stanza one ends. But when it does, it sets us up for David's response. Be exalted, O God, to the heavens. May your glory fill the earth. And now comes David's response, which is from a plea of personal deliverance now to a plea for universal praise and exaltation. That's where we are now, stanza two. And stanza two opens just like the first stanza did. Look in verse six. He's thinking about his enemies again. They're after me like an animal. They've set a net for my feet, a pit for me to fall in. And the result is we get more view into David's emotional status. He's bowed down. It's almost as if he's bowed. He's curled up in a fetal position, afraid to move either way, lest his foot's in a trap or he falls into a pit. He's paralyzed by fear. I can't move anywhere. There are all around me. But the eye of faith considers the end of his enemies. David tells us, but I know, even before it's happened, they have fallen into the pit they have dug for me. They will be trapped by their own trap, David sings. This too is always the posture of faith. You recall Asaph's words in Psalm 73, when I tried to understand the success of the wicked, it was actually oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their final destiny. Whether in this life or the next, all wrongs will be made right. And as you read this verse, and as you read that they dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves, it's hard for me not to think about what happened at the cross. Because there an enemy greater than Saul sought to ensnare one greater than David in the pit of death. But the pit of death, hewn out for Christ by Satan, became the very place of his own undoing. Satan was trapped by his own trap, and Christ made a triumph of him openly in the cross and the tomb. And then in verse 7 to 8, David's resolve now comes in. There's a strong determination to respond to what God is like. You want to know how you respond to God's mercy, that He hears prayer, that He's sovereign, that He's personal, that He saves? Twofold repetition that echoes His twofold plea for mercy. David responds twice. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing praises to you. In the language of the Old Testament, this is one of the strongest ways to express personal determination. David is saying something, not just I'm steadfast, he's saying, I am determined to sing praises to you. I am determined. And hence the ESV's, I'm steadfast. This is Jacob laying hold of the angel in determination and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me. This is the resolve of Job, who suffers but says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the redemptive resolve of Christ as he sets his face towards Jerusalem and then prays, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I am determined. But all of this then is David's response to God's mercy and sovereignty and saving and hearing his prayer. And I would simply say to us that verse 7 gives to you exactly how you should respond to Jesus if you don't know him right now. It's a time for you now, non-Christian friend, to respond to God and His Son Jesus right there in your seat and in your mind and say, yes, I am determined. I am determined to trust Jesus alone. My heart is steadfast. It's David's response and determination. And that response leads him to praise. He, in a sense, promises that he will praise God. And he desires, you see the next lines, he desires to express his joy and complete his joy through singing. So we saw this last week. He says, I am determined to sing praise to God. What you sing about is what you worship, and what you worship is what you sing about. So what makes your heart sing this morning? Because whatever it is, whatever you say, I am determined to sing about this. Whatever makes you determined to sing is what's controlling and owning and operating and being the Savior functionally in your life right now. But this psalm is telling all of us that you're worshiping the wrong thing, and that's why we're all guilty before God. Sing to Him. Here is a God who can make you sing even as you suffer. Here is a God who suffers for you on the cross so that you can sing as you suffer. Sing praise to Him. Sing to Him. May His glory cover the earth. David talks to himself. See that expression there in the ESV, right at the beginning of verse 8, he says, "Awake, my glory." Other translations have "awake my soul" or heart. The word is glory in the text, and it probably refers to David summoning the best of his energy. He's summoning the best part of his talents. He's summoning all of his efforts to come together for the worship and exaltation of God in all of life. Awake my glory. Awake the best things that I have. And may they be used now to sing praise to God. Awake the strongest parts of me. Awake my glory. Let me ask you, what is your glory? What is it you are best at in life? Have you summoned it to awake and be employed for the glory of God among the earth? The end for which God has made you and gifted you is so grand and glorious. Don't settle for provincial, petty, passing glory and temporal fulfillment. Talk to yourself about your gifts, your life, your talents. Awake your glory and glorify God with them. David even calls on creation to share in his praise and God's character. He gets up, awake the dawn. He gets up, probably he's up because he can't sleep because he's so nervous and anxious and fearful. But he calls out to the dawn before the dawn is there and says, wake up and join in praising this God. Praise is always looking to draw others into it. You praise your wife, or your team, or your favorite app, or your favorite dessert, or your favorite whatever, and it's your praise isn't complete until you express it, and you tell others to come join in with you. Sit here and watch this part of Elf with me. That's what I do with my kids. Watch it. See that? Let's watch that part again. I was wondering, I don't know if their joy was complete, but mine was, and theirs. And you tell your wife you love her, and you celebrate, and you want other people to enter into your joy. And now David's heart is so full, even as he is in fear, he calls the dawn to wake up and praise God. Somebody sing with me! And then comes verse 9. Just like verse 9 last week was a key verse in the psalm, so it is again in 57. David sees beyond pleading with God for his own personal deliverance. He sees beyond pleading with creation to praise God with him. David desires to give thanks for this God among the nations. I will sing praise to you among the nations. This is remarkable. This is a Jewish king. The greatest Jewish king. And yet he desires to make God known, this God known, his deeds known to the nations. This is bound up in the refrain again, isn't it? Be exalted to the heavens. Let your glory cover the entire earth. And David desires all people to know of this God who's delivered him out of his steadfast love and faithfulness. So what verse 10 says, it's giving us the reason again for his praise. For I want to sing your praise among the nations because your steadfast love is great to the heavens and your faithfulness to the clouds. David's joy and all God is for him spills over into wanting to tell everyone about who this God is. You see, David's plea for personal deliverance in distress has erupted into a plea for the nations to be delivered from their distress. You have the same problem, O nations of the earth. We all need God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And because David has experienced it, he knows that's exactly what the nations need to see themselves rightly, the nations around them rightly, and God himself rightly. And in the flow of the Bible, these very words in verse 9, which also appear in Psalm 18, are picked up by a converted rabbi named Paul in Romans 15. We read that section together. He uses this testimony to ensure and encourage and call the Church of Rome to missionary activity, to welcoming one another. Christ came, he writes in Romans 15, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the nations, the Gentiles, and sing to your name. Now, on one level, those are the very words of David. But they are finally, ultimately the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who's come into the world that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. And they will do that as I praise him among the Gentiles. My praise among the Gentiles will be the means of their coming to glorify God for his mercy. Psalm 57:9 then is a call to us to add our voice to the redemptive song of Christ. These are finally Christ's words. I will praise you, God, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. And now we're called to add our voice to the redemptive song, the redemptive love song to the nations, to woo them to God the Father. And do you see what's going on in the psalm? The motivation is not guilt. The motivation is God. Having been personally delivered from our greatest sorrows by Christ, who is steadfast love and faithfulness, we go to the nations and we declare to them, here is the Most High God who will deal with you too in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Son is on a mission to reveal the Father's steadfast love and faithfulness to the nations. It's the purpose of the incarnation's missions, and missions is the purpose of your redemption. Now here we're at the end. Let me just bring some of this together, and I don't know how many I wrote, 3 or 4 applications. Number one, don't miss what's obvious. Respond to Psalm 57 by placing all of your hope and the God who hears prayer, who's merciful, who's sovereign, who's personal, and will save you if you call out to him. Number 2, enter the joy of Psalm 57 and your responsibility by first seeing how Jesus, the Son of David, fulfills this psalm. We've been hitting this certain points. I've been taking little detours to show how the trajectory of this points to great King David's greater son. Psalm 57 is a psalm written by King David. It's located in Book 2 of the Psalms, which tells the story of how God established his king. This psalm is a cry of God's king in distress who desires to see God glorified among the nations. But in redemptive history, this psalm cries for a king greater than David, whose plea for personal deliverance will turn out for the universal praise of God. And that's just what we have in Christ. Great David's greater son. He's the king sent by God to reveal all the Father is. He tells us of God's steadfast love that we, with Him, might be a light for the nations. Just think again of the details of the psalm. That when you hear King David, especially in the Psalter, cry, you should also hear overtones of King David's ultimate son, Jesus Christ, crying as well. Christ is the one in deep distress, pursued by an enemy worse than Saul, Satan himself. And even as David had no place to lay his head in the cave, neither did Jesus Christ, the Son of David, have a place to lay his head. Even as King David's enemies laid traps for him, even so everywhere Christ, the Son of David, went, they sought to trap him. As David was ripped to pieces by the vicious taunts and words, so Christ was mocked in life and death, as they shot out their lips and said, "He trusted in God, let God deliver him." But just as David was delivered and saw his enemies fall into their own trap, so at the cross Satan was ensnared by the very same cross and tomb he laid for Christ. And now it's Christ, the Son of David, who stands among the Gentiles, praising God, calling the nations to worship Him. And indeed, the very first convert recorded as a result of the Son of David reigning from the cross is a Gentile Roman centurion who looks up and says, "Truly, this is the Son of God." This is the ultimate Son of David, glorifying God among the nations. Number three, don't miss the obvious either. This psalm calls us to declare God's glory with other people. That's a fancy way of saying this. It should be normal for you as a Christian to be sharing your faith. It should be normal. Not reserved for gifted people. Not reserved for pastors. It's normal for people to enter into Romans 15 and Psalm 57:9 and add our voice to Christ and say, "I am testifying to you of God's goodness among the nations." And I would encourage us during December to pray not for the nations, but about you personally going to the nations. Who will fulfill Psalm 57:9? Put it this way, how will Christ ultimately fulfill and receive the prize for which He died, an inheritance in nations? It will be through people like you and me in loving response to all God is, opening your mouth and saying, "This is who Jesus is. Trust Him." Finally, I want to share with you a testimony that sounds to me in many ways just like David's here. This is from Laura Corver. Just got this email from her yesterday. Some of you probably opened it and read it. But I got it when I was near the end of Psalm 57, and I thought, here's an example of somebody in weakness who refuses to let weakness be an excuse, but makes a determination and a resolve to praise God among the nations. So I hope this now provides a rough parallel to David's own experience here, as you hear our sister boast in her weakness, determined not to be bound by her weakness, and then desire to proclaim Christ among the nations, which should cause us to do the same. Let me read her letter because she's such a good writer and I don't want you to miss any of it. ESFP, ENTJ, ISTP, extrovert versus introvert, sensing versus intuitive, thinking versus feeling, judging versus perceiving. Who knew the darkening of a few answer sheet bubbles could lead you down a reliable path towards self-discovery, even toward a community of famous like-minded people, Ayn Rand, Napoleon, Margaret Thatcher. Thanks to Myers-Briggs personality test results, you wake up each morning knowing exactly who you are, or at least who you aspire to become. You experience an added measure of confidence answering life's big questions. What kind of job is best for me? What kind of person should I marry? Somehow, you should feel more fully human having taken Myers-Briggs personality test. A few years ago, after completing the test online, I waited with undue eagerness for the computer's sage pronouncement. Here it is. Introvert, intuitive, thinking, judging. INTJ. The veracity of this judgment was immediately confirmed when I learned that I, and only 1 to 4% of the human race, lands in that category. I'm kind of a loner, and I like small groups. Not the kind of person you'd call to declare God's name among the nations, is it? The downside to assessing personality strengths is admitting weaknesses. For me, this lengthy list includes party planning. My head hurts just thinking about designing invitations, Christmas carol song booklets, planning a menu that perfectly balances sweet and savory choices. Most grievously, I shirk every opportunity to play games. If you're an introvert, you know how hard that is, don't you? Even if you're not among the 1 to 4% in the world. Planning this year's Christmas party, I stare blankly at my to-do list, wondering how hard it will be to outsource everything. I even toy with the idea of abandoning the entire project to someone better suited for the occasion, someone flamboyant. You see, my devious nature skirts circumstances that expose my weaknesses, denying, if possible, that these weak areas exist. The Apostle Paul hears my retreating footsteps and stops me in my tracks. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with my weaknesses. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How is the Son's power perfect in my weakness in planning this evangelistic Christmas party? For starters, by reminding me that the head, Christ, works through a body of interconnected believers, not through individual superheroes. My host family graciously agreed that the party could be held at our house. Stephanie, a friend from fellowship, has suggested a mouth-watering menu and repeatedly offered more help than originally requested. Another friend, a Chinese-American, eagerly accepted the invitation to come and share a good news message with my classmates. And who are these classmates? Like last year, most are from Korea and Japan, but they're from Thailand, Indonesia, Belgium, Hungary, Poland, Iceland, and Spain. These are the nations of the world. My mind whirs with party delirium, imagining the living room bathed with warm Christmas lights, the tabletop concealed beneath a mountain range of food platters, classmates gathered around the piano, attempting Christmas songs in Chinese. Fa-ra-ra-ra-ra, here we go. I wonder what we sound like. It's probably much worse. Later, though, I envision them listening intently to the talk. My imagination takes another step of faith, considering these classmates not as they are now, but as they might become. May they look past my human weakness and rest their eyes on the one no personality test could possibly measure, the perfect man, the authoritative one who led thousands and cast out demons, the tender one who wept over Jerusalem, the submissive one who perfectly followed the Father's will. May they look on him and live. And she ends with Psalm 47, 2 and 4. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, the great King over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And I say to us, brothers and sisters, through David, through Laura, and by Christ, may God be exalted to the heavens. May his glory fill the earth in using you and me.